Take your Bible and turn, please, to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. We're going to divide our reading into two sections. We'll read Daniel 5, verses 1 through 5. And then we'll skip down to verse 25 and read through verse 28. All right, notice please, Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. It says, Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his wives and his concubines might drink in them. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver and of brass and of iron and of wood and of stone. In the same hour came forth the fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick of the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Now go down, please, to verse 25. It says, and this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And this is the interpretation of the thing Mene. God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Thank you very much. You may be seated. What we have read tonight, ladies and gentlemen, is the fall of Babylon, and it happened in one night. No doubt there was not a person in all of Babylon that was aware. A prophecy that had been made 200 years before by Isaiah was going to be fulfilled that night. And no doubt the cavalier attitude that prevailed in Babylon that night was comparable to the attitude of those who boarded the Titanic in 1912. A lady came to the captain and she said, "Sir, is it true that this ship is unsinkable?" And the captain replied, "Why, ma'am, even God couldn't sink this ship." And no doubt that's the attitude that prevailed in Babylon that night. You see, they thought the city was eternal. The palaces were invincible. The walls were impregnable. But God was working in a wonderful way. The wall of Babylon was the wonder of the world, costing over $1 billion to construct. Plus the fact that it was entirely built by slave labor. 12 square miles were enclosed by double walls. The outer wall being 22 feet thick, the inner wall being 25 feet thick. They were separated by 38 feet, which was filled in. So that on top of the wall, you had a super gigantic colossal highway comparable to our interstate highways today. And it was said that these walls were so massive that 4 chariots with double horses could ride abreast on top of the walls in a chariot race. The metropolitan area of Babylon covered a distance of 200 miles located on both sides of the Euphrates River. There were regularly spaced watchtowers spaced 160 feet apart to give the guards an added vantage point by which to view the countryside. At each watchtower on the inner walls, there were 360 guards looking for any possible disturbance within the city. On the outer walls at every watchtower, there were 250 guards looking for any possible intrusion into the city. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon were one of the seven wonders of the world, built in a series of wide sweeping terraces that ascended to a height of nearly 400 feet. And it is estimated that that night in Belshazzar's banquet hall, there were over 10,000 guests. You see, ladies and gentlemen, all of Babylon was involved in public worship to their god Bel. And the banquet was a sacrifice in the evening to the god Bel. Now you see, these walls were so massive, it was impossible to get over them or through them or around them. But under the walls of Babylon flowed the Euphrates River, dividing the city into two parts. The entrance and the exit of the city were barred by impassable gates. But that night they were kept unguarded, carelessly open, because all the city was involved in revelry. Now listen carefully. God was working in a unique way. Cyrus, the captain of the combined forces of the Medes and the Persians, led by two deserters from Babylon, crept in under the walls by means of Euphrates River, diverted the water to a dry river channel, and they had access to the entire city. And that night, the prophecy that was made in Isaiah chapter 21 and verse 9 was fulfilled. It says, "And behold, here cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. And all the graven images of her gods hath he broken to the ground." The decline of Babylon was steady. The walls and great palaces became utter ruins. The city plotted into the Roman Empire, but by the 13th century, it had gasped its last breath. And tonight, ladies and gentlemen, the dust of the centuries blows over the ruins of ancient Babylon, testifying to the fact that God is holy. Now tonight I want to speak on the subject, what's ahead for America? I want to start my message with a statement and end it with the same statement. Here it is. History does repeat itself. You would think that our legislators would be greater students of history, and they would read books like The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire by Edward Gibbon and see the things that caused civilizations to crumble. And it would seem to me like we would do everything to avoid those pitfalls. But somebody has rightly said this: the only thing we learn from history is that we do not learn from history. And I'm afraid that's the truth. I want to look at our country tonight from three vantage points. First of all, its foundations. In Psalm 22 and verse 28 it says, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He is the governor among the nations." Psalm 11 and verse 3. "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" 1 Corinthians 3:11. "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And it could be said of the foundation of America, as Cyrus said of the temple in Ezra 6 and verse 3, "Let the foundations thereof be strongly laid." There are those in our Congress tonight who would have you believe that the founders of this country were totally irreligious. But let me say that a casual reader of history will find that that is not true. In the book, The Light and the Glory by Peter Marshall, he chronicles the journals of Christopher Columbus. And do you know that Columbus probably was a born-again man? When he went out to sea in 1492, he was not stargazing. But his purpose was to found a new land, to disseminate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know what his name Christopher means? Christ bearer. And he knew what his mission in life was. 71 days after the three ships had been out to sea, mutiny almost took place on board the Santa Maria. And they said, Columbus, you brought us out to a watery grave. We want to go back to our motherland. And Columbus said this, all right, I'll make a deal with you. If we don't spot land in 3 days, we'll go back to our motherland. Do you know that Columbus spent those 3 days in fasting and prayer? And as the third day was about to end, they spotted land. They docked their ships, and Columbus was the first one to set foot on the island. They got down on their knees, and they thanked God for giving them this new land. Do you know what every island where Santa Maria stopped? The men would get off those three boats, they would go on the island, and they would erect a cross, and they would put on that cross in honor of our Lord Jesus Christ and as a token of the Christian faith. They stopped at one island and they called it La Navidad, in honor of the Nativity of Jesus Christ. They stopped at another island and they called it Santa Cruz, in honor of the Holy Cross of Christ. They stopped at another island and they called it Trinidad, in honor of the Holy Trinity. And ladies and gentlemen, if you read the history of this country, you would have to conclude that our founding fathers had a deep belief in these three things. Number one, they had a deep belief in God. Psalm 33:23, blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He hath chosen for His inheritance. South American president came to Roger Babson. And he said, Mr. Babson, the difference between South America and North America is this. Those who founded South America were seeking gold. But those who founded North America were seeking God. And that's the truth, ladies and gentlemen. Patrick Henry said it cannot be emphasized too often nor too strongly that America was not founded by religionists, but by Christians. It was not founded on religion, but it was founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1640, 102 pilgrims got off at Plymouth Rock, Massachusetts. And they got down on their knees and they thanked God for giving them this new land. You know how the Mayflower Compact begins? In the name of God, amen. And as you read the Mayflower Compact, it states that they took their voyage to disseminate the gospel of Jesus Christ and for the honor and glory of God. In 1621, these 102 pilgrims harvested 21 acres of corn. Led by their governor, William Bradford, they went through the fields waving their Bibles and singing Psalm 24 and verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they which dwell therein. At the First Continental Congress, tempers were flaring, and it looked like nothing was going to be accomplished. But an elderly statesman by the name of Benjamin Franklin arose to his feet, and he gave one of the greatest speeches that has ever been given in the history of this country. He said this, I have lived, sir, a long time. And the longer that I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, can we expect an empire to rise without his aid? We read, sir, in the sacred writings, except the Lord build the house, we labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without His concurring aid, we shall proceed no further in this political venture than the builders of Babel. The old man tired, got ready to sit down, but before he sat down, he made this motion. I therefore beg to leave that prayers imploring the assistance of heaven be made in this assembly Every morning before we proceed to business, he sat down. George Washington stood up and seconded the motion. Out of that prayer meeting was born the Declaration of Independence. William Gladstone said the Declaration of Independence was the greatest document ever born in the brains of men. Tonight, ladies and gentlemen, if you and I were to go through the majestic mountains of South Dakota, we would see in Mount Rushmore four of our founding fathers' faces carved in that majestic mountain. First of all, you would see the face of George Washington. And George Washington said, "I believe it's impossible to rightly govern the world without God or the Bible." Then you would see the face of Thomas Jefferson. And Thomas Jefferson said, "I have sworn upon the altar of God eternal hostility against every form of tyranny over the minds of men." And then you would see the face of Teddy Roosevelt. Get this. Teddy Roosevelt said, "It does so rest my heart to go into the house of the Lord and to sing and to mean it, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty." He said, "It is my great joy and privilege in occupying an exalted position in our country to hold up Jesus Christ as the hope and Savior of the world and to preach the practical moralities of the Bible." Think of it. Then you would see the face of Abraham Lincoln. And Abraham Lincoln said, "It is the duty of nations as well as men to all their existence upon the overruling power of God and to confess their sins and transgressions." Patrick Henry said, "There is a just God that presides over the affairs of men." Do you know how Patrick Henry's last will and testament read? He said, "I have now disposed of all of my property and my family. But if there were one thing more that I could give them, it would be the Christian faith." You see, if I had given them the Christian faith and not one shilling, they would be rich. But if I had given them the world and not the Christian faith, they would be poor. Ladies and gentlemen, those are the kind of people that founded this country. They had a deep belief in God. Number two, they had a deep belief in this book, the Bible. In 1777, at the Continental Congress, $300,000 was allocated by the government to buy Bibles to disperse among the American people. Do you know that the first book printed in America was printed in Massachusetts, which was the Book of the Psalms? The first textbook in our public schools was the Bible. From 1760 until 1810, 15,000 documents of our founding fathers were studied by a group of scholars. And they found that 34% of those 15,000 had direct quotes from the Bible. Andrew Jackson said, "That book, sir, is the rock on which our republic rests." Abraham Lincoln said, "The Bible is the greatest gift that God has ever given to man, for in it we see the Savior of the world." Ulysses Grant said, "The Bible was the bulwark of our liberties." FDR said, "The Bible is our fountain of strength." I read a book recently on the life of Robert E. Lee, a tremendous man, a man of God for his time. And the biography said that he got more joy out of winning souls than he did out of winning battles. And one of his greatest pleasures was giving a Bible to everybody in his troops. And Robert Lee said this, "In my estimation, all other books are of minor importance compared to the Bible." Do you know that when a person went into Stonewall Jackson's army, he gave them three books? He gave them a book of Napoleon Bonaparte. He gave them a dictionary. And he gave them a Bible. He said, "I've given you a book of Napoleon Bonaparte for you to learn how to fight." He said, "I've given you a book, the dictionary, so you can learn how to talk." And then he said, "I've given you a Bible so you can learn how to live." And ladies and gentlemen, I believe the problem in this country is not a political problem. The problem in this country is not a social problem. It is a Bible problem. The problem in our schools, in our churches, in our homes is a Bible problem. Many years ago, I was pulling my trailer from Arizona on my way to Florida for a meeting. We had 6 days to travel across the country. So on a Wednesday night, we stopped in Fort Worth, Texas, and I was asked to preach in a local church. At that time, was running 1,300 in Sunday school. And so I said, "Now, Lord, what do I preach to this crowd? Here are the Bible readers, here are the tithers, here are the soul winners. What do I preach to this crowd?" There were about 350, 400 people that night. And God impressed on my heart, preach on the importance of the book. And when I did, and I gave my invitation, I asked this question. I said, "All right, how many of you in this local church running 1,300 in Sunday school read your Bible every day?" You know how many of Brother Egbert read their Bible every day? 20. 1,300 in Sunday school. I said, "All right, how many of you men in this local church running 1,300 in Sunday school have a time each day when you read the Bible and you pray with your family?" You know how many men stood to their feet, including the preacher? Six. Six. You have no idea how I felt that night. I felt like falling on my face at that altar and saying, "Dear God, this is what is wrong with America." A lady in Illinois came to me and she said, "Brother Comfort, what are we going to do? They've taken the Bible out of the public schools. They've taken prayer out of the public schools. What are we going to do?" I said, "May I ask you a question? Do you read the Bible and pray with your children on a daily basis?" She said, "No, sir, I don't." I said, "Ma'am, I am not worried about the public school. I'm worried about the home." And I want to say, long before we took it out of the public school, we took it out of our homes. And my dear friend, if your children grow up and die and go to hell, and you don't have family worship, don't you point to God and say, "God, it is your fault." My dear friend, it is your fault. The Bible stands like a rock undaunted. It will firmly stand though the hills may crumble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation. Yes, praise God, the Bible stands. And long after Ted Turner, Teddy Kennedy, and Hugh Hefner are put in the ground, the Bible will still be in existence. It has outlived all of its critics, and our founding fathers had a deep belief in God. They had a deep belief in the Bible. And number three, they had a deep belief in righteousness. Woodrow Wilson said, "Our civilization cannot survive materially unless it is redeemed by God spiritually." Proverbs 14 and verse 34, "Righteousness exalted the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Proverbs 16 and verse 12, "It is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established in righteousness." In the providence of God, Matt Recker was at Ambassador Baptist College preaching 3 years before 9/11. And so he asked Brother Brubaker and I if we would hold a meeting in Manhattan. He's a church planner there. And so in the providence of God, our meeting was scheduled 3 weeks after 9/11. We had a tremendous week. I took 20 of our preacher boys to New York City. They preached in the subways. They preached on the streets. And we saw a lot of people saved. It was a tremendous time. And Monday, as I got ready to go to the airport to leave the city, I passed by a strip joint with its marquee about the size of your church sign out there. And you know what the marquee said? Strip joint now, folks. It said, "God bless America." I want to ask you a question. Do you think God was impressed with that? Righteousness exalted the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And I'll tell you something. When I was a boy growing up in North Carolina, there was no such thing as a strip joint. But now if you go down Interstate 85 and Interstate 75 to Florida, place after place after place are topless places, and it ought to break the heart of every child of God. What is our country coming to? In the 18th century, Alexis de Tocqueville, a French historian, came to America. And he wanted to find the secret of the greatness of America. So he went to the factories of the East and he said, no, the greatness of America is not in its industry. So he came to the Midwest and he said, no, the greatness of America is not in its natural resources. But when he went into the churches of America, he saw the pulpits aflame with righteousness. And he said, it was there I found the secret of the greatness of America. Now listen to what he said. America is great because America is good. And when America ceases to be good, she will cease to be great. I want to ask you a question, ladies and gentlemen. If Alexis de Tocqueville came into our churches on Sunday morning, would he see the pulpits aflame with righteousness? I say not. He would see in the average contemporary church a rock combo and a drama and a preacher getting up and giving a 10-minute feel-good message that is no deterrent to the sin and wickedness around us. Do you know that 88 out of the first 100 colleges in America were started for the same reason Ambassador Baptist College has been started? Can I repeat that? 88 out of the first 100 colleges in America were started for the same reason Ambassador has been started. Just to train young people to go out and serve God. 1636 Harvard was founded. From 1636 until 1791, Harvard put one half of their graduates in the ministry. Now, folks, that's astounding. There is not another college in the history of the human race that can boast of putting half of their graduates in over 150 years in the ministry. In 1701, Yale was founded. You know why Yale was founded? Because they saw slippage in Harvard. And they were started to be a truer school of the prophets. Do you know how President Clamp of Yale defined education? He said, education is a group of ministers training young people to serve God. That, ladies and gentlemen, was education. And today, some of the greatest anti-American units are in those colleges that were founded on this book. Today, they have terrorists, they have God-haters. What happened? Here is my contention. They started for the right reason, but they got the idea, well, we've got to generate some income. So we've got to broaden our curriculum. They broadened their curriculum, and one day their original purpose was totally dissipated. You know one of the reasons why I started Ambassador Baptist College? I had preached in Christian colleges for 20 years, and I saw a subtle de-emphasis on the principle of preaching. I was living in Tennessee in 1987. Six young men from my local church went to a Christian college in Tennessee where they now have rock concerts at that Christian college. And do you know those men went to study for the ministry? Brother Egbert, when they came back after their first year, all of them had switched their major from being a preacher to psychology. And you know, we've got the idea today that preaching doesn't work anymore. I've got news for you. It works today just like it did at Pentecost. And if America is saved, Rush Limbaugh ain't going to save it. If America is saved, it will be through the Bible-saturated, sane, Holy Spirit-filled preaching of the Word of God. So number one, it's foundation. But number two, I want you to notice with me, it's freedoms. John 8 and verse 32. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8 and verse 36. And if the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Galatians 5 and verse 1. Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Romans 8 and verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 17. The Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. In 1774, Thomas Jefferson said this, the same God who gave us life at the same time gave us liberty. The second sentence of our Constitution reads this: we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed with certain inalienable rights. If I were to pass out a copy of the Constitution tonight, and I were to say, would you study this document and give me two of its main tenets, I believe that every one of us would conclude. Number one would be the freedom of religion. The Bill of Rights, Article 3, reads thusly: Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereby. Now listen carefully, you find two things about the freedom of religion. Number one, there's no coercion. You know what? I wish I could force you into getting saved tonight, but I can't. I don't want you to go to hell, but I can coerce you into getting saved. You see, God's invitation is Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And bless God, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. John 7:37 and that 38. In that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. For he that believeth on me, as the Scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Matthew 11:28 and 29. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Somebody said, well, I don't believe a loving God would send a soul to hell. Two things wrong with that statement, folks. Number one, hell was never made for man. It was made for the devil's angels, Matthew 25:41, Matthew 25:46. If you die and go to hell, you'll be trespassing. All right, number two, God did not make you a robot. He made you with a will to choose. If you die and go to hell, you go to hell by your own choice. So number one, there's no coercion, but number two, there is no restraint. Now the liberals like to quote the first part of that, Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion. They love that. But you don't hear them quote the second part. There is no restraint. You know what my Constitution guarantees me? I can worship God anytime, any place I want to worship God. I can worship God in a public school. I can worship God in the workplace. I can worship God on a street corner. My Constitution guarantees me that. Now, there are some of you in this building, no doubt, who think that the words, a wall of separation between church and state, are in the Constitution. Excuse me, folks. They're not there. And you hear the liberals all the time talking about keeping the Constitution. It says the wall of separation between church and state. The words are not there. You say, then where did they come from? Listen carefully. In 1801, Thomas Jefferson, who had been elected president, some Danbury, Connecticut Baptist thought that he was going to make a certain Christian denomination the state religion. And so they wrote him a letter and they said, Sir, we came out of that in England. Please don't make a certain Christian denomination the state religion. And so on January 1st, 1802, he wrote him this reply. I promise you that we will not make a certain Christian denomination the state religion. He said, whereas our Constitution encourages Christianity, I promise you we will build a wall of separation between church and state. And that is where those words came from. So if you examined our Constitution, you'd find, number one, there's a freedom of religion, but almost equally as important, number two, the limitation of government's power. Are you aware that our government was not meant to be our provider? It was meant to be our protector. Our government was not meant to be our master. Our government was meant to be our servant. Woodrow Wilson said, "The history of liberty is a history of the limitation of government's power." In 1913, the Federal Reserve System was founded. By the way, here's an interesting thing. The Federal Reserve System is not part of the United States government. Did you know that? It is a group of individual stockholders who make financial decisions that affect the entire world. And it's also interesting that in 1913, the federal income tax was instituted. You know how much the federal income tax was at that time? 1%. 1%. And the government knows the more they can tax us, the more they can control us. In every country in which I go where the government is the master, I find that depression and oppression reign supremely. I've been in Malaysia a couple times in the last 4 years. In Malaysia, folks, there are 22.6 million people, less than 200 independent Baptists. 5 independent Baptist churches. I preached in the largest, 75 or 80. I preached in the smallest, about 5 or 6. And you know that in Malaysia, if you give a tract to a Muslim, you can be put in prison. If a Muslim gets converted in Malaysia, that Muslim can be executed. In 1975, I was in Moscow for 4.5 days before the wall came down. And do you know, in 4.5 days, I never saw a Russian person smile under the tyranny of communism. I never saw a mother walking hand in hand with her child down the street. There were no old people on the streets in Moscow in those days. In our group, we had an 84-year-old man. He was an oddity. Everybody stared at him. Because 84-year-old people were no good to the state, so you didn't see them on the streets. And our guide took us into a museum. One corner of the museum was dedicated to religious art. Get this. And she was trying to tell us the significance of the religious art. She said, "Ladies and gentlemen, here is a picture of Moses baptizing Jesus Christ." I said, "Excuse me, ma'am, Moses didn't baptize Jesus Christ. John the Baptist baptized Jesus Christ." She admitted to us that she had never seen a Bible in her life. We were hung up through 2 hours at customs because each one of us had our personal Bibles. And they were afraid we would leave our personal Bibles with a Russian citizen. Our guide told us she had 2 children. One child was 6 months old. She was compelled by the government every Monday morning at 8 o'clock to take that child to a daycare center, government control, and leave the child there till 6 o'clock at night. 8 o'clock till 6 o'clock, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. She said, "I have a 2.5-year-old boy. And I am compelled by the government to take my son to a government control center where I leave him at 8 o'clock on Monday morning. He stays Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Friday night at 6 o'clock, we are allowed to go and bring him home for the weekend." And that's what you have when the government is the master and not the servant. But ladies and gentlemen, you go by nearby Ellis Island in New York City, and there you will see the Statue of Liberty. The lady has a book pressed to her left side. Inscribed on that book is July 4th, 1776. That book represents the law. And that statue says that our law guarantees us liberty under our Constitution. Long may our land be bright. With freedom's holy night, protect us by thy might, great God, our King. So number one, we have noticed its foundation. Number two, its freedoms. Now I close. Number three, its future. Listen carefully. Psalm 9:17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. Can I repeat that? The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. Did not I start my message tonight with a statement, history repeats itself? the lessons of history tonight stare us in the face. The ancient pyramids of Egypt now stand as tombstones, as a testimony to a civilization that once was and is no more. The splendor of Greece and Assyria has gone. The Chinese Wall is insignificant. The Berlin Wall has been demolished. Rome was a place where at one time the scepters of the Caesar swayed the destinies of the nations. But tonight, ladies and gentlemen, Rome is by and large nothing but crumbled ruins. One night, Rome was at her zenith of power, and her politicians were engaged in a drunken orgy in the resort town of Pompeii. That night, as the night wore on, sin and debauchery became more and more pronounced. Vesuvius had been quiet for some time, but tonight was the night of God's judgment. As the night wore on, a sickly, rumbling sound began to be heard from that adjacent mountain. Vesuvius had blown off its top and rained down on Pompeii black, hot, scalding lava. Now get this in perspective. 9/11, 3,000. Do you know how many were buried under the ashes of Vesuvius at Pompeii that night? 25,000. 25,000. I had the privilege in 1975 to be in Pompeii. And as the guide was taking us through the museum, there were cases where there were shells of people who tried to escape the boiling hot lava. They were engulfed and they became shells. And ladies and gentlemen, you have never seen in your life the looks of horror and terror and agony that you saw on the faces of those shells. Now, I want to say this. The future of America does not depend upon who controls the Congress. The future of America does not depend upon who is in the White House. And let me say that God will not judge America by what goes on in the White House. Are you listening? He will judge America by what goes on in the church house. And I believe the future of this country depends upon the dedication of God's people who are in this service tonight. Now listen carefully. What was the sin of Sodom? Somebody said it was homosexuality. You're wrong. You're wrong. Here it is, Ezekiel 16 and verse 49. For this was the sin of thy sister Sodom. Get it? Pride, fullness of bread, and an abundance of idleness was found in her and in her daughters, and neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. You know what the sin of Sodom was? Spiritual indifference. The root was spiritual indifference. The fruit was all kind of immoral perversion. And ladies and gentlemen, if we don't have revival, meetings like this in some years to come are going to be against the law. I believe that with all of my heart. The most despicable thing that I find in the Bible is found in Genesis 19, in closing. You know the story. Lot went down to Sodom. And the Bible says that he vexed his righteous soul from day to day. I believe that when Lot went down to Sodom, his attitude was, what in the world have I gotten my family into? Why, there's perversion on every side, and wickedness is abounding. Why in the world did I bring my family down to Sodom? But after he was there a while, he got immune to the wickedness around him. And his attitude totally changed. And I think his attitude was, well, you know, it's not so bad down here in Sodom after all. I kind of like the bright lights. It reminds me of Las Vegas. It's an exciting place. And my daughters have a lot of things that they can get involved in down here. And my 401ks are doing very well. And so he got the idea that he was going to run for mayor of the city. Did you know that? He ran for mayor of the city and he was elected. Now you hear me, if Lot had maintained a testimony down there in Sodom, there is no way he would have been sitting in the gate as mayor of the city. No way. Well, the story has it in Genesis 18. Two angels came down to spend the night with Lot. And the next morning in Genesis 19, the men of Sodom came to his door and they pounded on the door and they said, "Let us in, let us in. We understand, Lot, you've got two angels in there and we want to bring those angels out and have immorality with them." Now, you know what Lot said? He said, "Oh, don't do such a wicked thing. Don't let it be said of the men of Sodom that they had immorality with angels." He said, "Let me give you an option. I have two daughters. They're virgins. They've never known man. You take my two daughters and you do whatever you want to with them, but don't touch the angels." Brother Egbert, when I read that, it causes my blood to boil. I want to say, if they came to my door and they said, "Give me your three daughters or give me the two angels," I said, "Keep your hands off my two daughters. Nobody is important to me on earth as my three daughters are." And yet Lot said, "Here, take my daughters and do with them whatever you want to with them." You know what the problem was? When he went down to Sodom, he influenced Sodom. But after he was there a while, Sodom influenced Lot. And I'm talking to people in here who get your standards by the Hollywood and the pop culture. That's where you get your standards. You don't get your standards from this book. One of my preacher boys came back from traveling with a group. And he said, "Brother Comfort, I was astounded last summer. In the homes in which I stayed, Christian homes, I saw R-rated movies. I saw preachers with R-rated movies." He said one preacher had all of James Bond's movies, 007. And he said, "I saw things in Christian homes that just startled me." He said, "Brother Comfort, our country is in a mess." Now you listen to me. If you are not right with God and this country is no more in the future, the problem is with you. The problem is with you. Long may our land be bright with freedom's holy night. Protect us by thy might, great God our King. But he will not protect us if we do not remain a nation that holds to the Bible and God and righteousness. So let's bow our heads in prayer. Every head bowed, every eye closed, no one looking around. Again tonight as the instrumentalists come and play, "Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way." I want to ask you this tonight. Are you right with God? Now, wait a minute. I'm not asking if you're saved. I'm not asking you that. I'm asking you, are you right with God as a Christian? If you stood before the Lord tonight, would you be ashamed? How many of you tonight can say, "Brother Comfort, if I know my heart, if I know my heart, Jesus Christ is in first place in my life. He's in first place in my life. And if I know my heart, I'm right with God." If you can honestly say that, would you slip up your hand, please? If you can honestly say, "If I know my heart, I'm right with God. Jesus is in first place in my life." Thank you. You may put your hands down. Oh, I see so many who couldn't raise their hands. Thank you for being honest. I wonder tonight, is there a person in the building who would say, "Brother Comfort, the reason I could not raise my hand is because I'm not even sure I'm saved. If I died right now, I have no assurance that I'd go to heaven. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that Jesus died on Calvary's cross. And I know I can't get to heaven by doing good or joining a church. And tonight, the best I know how, I'd like to make sure that I'm saved. I'm not sure. I'd like to make sure. Would you include me in the prayer tonight? I need to make sure I'm saved. Would you include me in the prayer? If you would say that kindly, would you slip up your hand right now, please? And I'll see your hand and remember you in prayer. You'd say, preacher, pray for me. I'm not sure I'm saved. I'd like to make sure, include me in the prayer. Slip up your hand high, please. Anywhere in the building. God bless you, ma'am. Over there on my right, ma'am. Thank you. That's two. Two ladies have raised their hands. Any others along with these two? Preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved. I want to make sure. Include me in the prayer along with these two. Anybody else? Quickly, slip up your hand. Anybody else? Just before I pray. All right, now you two ladies that raise your hand, would you kindly look at me just a moment, please? I'm not going to embarrass you. Nobody is going to put you on the spot. I just want to tell you what we're going to do. Now, if you meant it when you raise your hand, we're going to stand and sing in just a moment. There are ladies that are trained to take their Bible and show you from the Bible how to make sure you're saved. We're not going to embarrass you. We'll not force you in anything beyond your will. We're just going to take a Bible and show you how to be saved. Now, if you meant it when you raised your hand and you said, I want to be saved tonight, I expect you to come after I pray. So God bless you. You may put your head down. Now, let me ask you this, Christian. Has God spoken to your heart? And you'd say, Brother Comfort, you painted my picture. I'm afraid there was a time when I was an influence on the world. But now the world has influenced me. I'm saved, but I'm not living as I ought. As a Christian, I need to get some things right with God. Will you pray for me as a Christian? I need to get some things right with God. Pray for me. Slip up your hand, please. God bless you all over. God bless you all over. Father, you said that if the salt had lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is good for nothing but to be hewn down and trodden under the feet of men. And that's what happened in Sodom. When Abraham pled, God, if there be 10 righteous, will you spare the city? And as we study Genesis 19, we realize that there were 10 in Lot's family that are mentioned as we figure up in Genesis 19, and yet Lot could not even influence his own family for God and keep the judgment of God back from Sodom. Lord, I pray for Christians tonight who are just playing church. Just playing church. Help them to realize the urgency of the hour. And I'm afraid tonight we're fiddling while Rome is burning. Dear God, help us to realize that our liberties are in jeopardy, determined by our walk with Christ. For these two ladies that said, I want to be saved, Lord, save them. I thank you that in every day this week, we've seen people saved. And I pray that both of these ladies will be able to look back on May the 19th, 2006, as the day when they received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Please, dear God, save them tonight. I pray that the devil will not talk them into staying in their seat, but they'll realize the admonition is, if you confess me before men, you said, I'll confess you before the Father which is in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father which is in heaven. So may they come and be saved in Jesus' name.